Now we come to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. Father, we ask that, as no doubt all of us here in church today consider ourselves to be honest men and women of integrity, that we will be open to the scrutiny of your Holy Spirit through the medium of your word. So we pray that our lives may be directed in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Amen. The Chancellor presented his budget this past Tuesday. As well, no doubt, as struggling to retain his position in the government, he's also attempting to pull our country out of recession and to stimulate a growth in the economy that will bring a new prosperity. Listening on my car radio to part of his very complicated budget speech, I wanted to offer him one single measure that could transform, I have no doubt, our entire economy and cause commerce and industry to flourish again. That one single measure that would have power to change the course of the United Kingdom's fortunes can be summed up in four monosyllabic words. You shall not steal. Almost every business in the land suffers from theft. The supermarkets have to impose a surcharge of 5, 6, 7% on everything we buy to cover losses from shoplifting. Public transport costs are high because so many dodge paying the fares. Every day, motorists drive out of filling stations without paying for their petrol. Tools disappear from workshops. Materials are stolen from building sites. Enough in a year to build a fair-sized city. Cutlery goes from restaurants. Sheets and pillowcases from hospitals. The loss to the health service from theft runs to millions every year. I used to sit on a hospital board, and from time to time, the pharmacy department would say, do you know how many soluble aspirin have been used in Ward 5 this past month? 13,000. The list is endless. That the effect of theft is all pervasive. The cost of daily living is greatly increased as prices honest people pay are constantly raised to cover the losses of theft. It's reckoned that well over 13% of our gross national product is stolen every year. And the theft is perpetrated by those from the lowliest cleaner and attendant right up to top management. If people obeyed this eighth commandment, national productivity would leap by a massive 13, 14, 15%. Instead of by the paltry 1% for which the Chancellor is hoping. My sermon this morning falls into two main parts. The first is stealing from our neighbour, and the second, stealing from our God. First then, you shall not steal from your neighbour. The employer and the employee, I think I have here, yes, I have six subheadings, and they're all very brief. And the first is the employer and the employee. Do not take advantage of a hired worker. Pay him his wages, lest he cry to the Lord and it be a sin in you. That takes in so much. It takes in cheating an employee out of his wages. It takes in paying him too little or delaying giving him what he has earned. All these fall within the orbit of the eighth commandment. And they're all sins against the Lord. Conversely, an employee can steal from the employer, failing to work conscientiously during the hours for which one is paid is theft. Arriving at work late or leaving early is theft. Attending to personal business during working hours is theft. Making personal telephone calls on the company line is theft. You shall not steal from your employer. You shall not steal from your employee. if there was a fair day's pay for a fair day's work, there's no doubt our country's economy would be transformed. Secondly, dealings in the business world. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. We thought a moment ago of theft by shoplifters, but there can be the most subtle theft by suppliers too. We are surrounded by deceit and misinformation, and all the skills of modern psychology have been used to persuade the consumer to believe a lie. You remember the old pound jar? It was first replaced by a 12-ounce jar, which was carefully designed to look just like a pound jar. But it was shaped to hold 25% less. I know the quantities by law are printed on the label, but many a busy housewife and trusting pensioner was deceived, and I suggest that was exactly the intention. We're offered some new washing powder, and the commercial shows a supposed test which proves a new formula works wonders on blackcurrant stains. But very often the whole exercise is just riddled with deceit and based on lies. But the success or otherwise of the commercial, of course, is to persuade the viewers of the complete integrity of the housewife who's discovered this product which has done the impossible. As often as new legislation is introduced to try and prevent this kind of dishonesty, the ingenuity of the advertisers' minds finds a way round the law to con the public again and so disregard the spirit of this commandment, "You shall not steal." And then thirdly, dealings with the poor. Now, if someone was poor without any resources and he or she was struggling to get onto their feet, they were to be given an interest-free loan. An unexpected law, laying down that the poor should be helped by the prosperous. And it's strengthened because it's laid down that to charge the poor with interest is to rob them for this reason, that they cannot afford to pay the interest. I wonder if we realize that today, as we sit here in church and then go about our business this coming week, that Western banks are charging third world countries enormous sums of money in high interest rates for financial assistance given. Understandably, the circle is now being completed as the rich banks are discovering that any chance of ever getting their money back has long since gone. But the truth of the matter is that while we have been giving help with one hand, we've been robbing the third world with the other, as for years our banks have been pulling back in interest payments massive sums of money these nations simply cannot afford. According to my Bible, a violation of the Eighth Commandment by the Western world en bloc. An extension of this was the provision in Moses' elucidation of the Eighth Commandment that when someone became bankrupt, the creditors might not take away everything, nor might they force an eviction to seize goods and property. Only what was owned in excess of reasonable daily requirements could be taken from the bankrupt. God's law was full of compassion and plain humanitarian common sense. Fourth, stealing apples from Farmer Brown's orchard. Moses' law, of course, it isn't apples, it's grapes. The law was this: it was not stealing to help yourself from someone's crops as long as you ate there and then what you took. You couldn't carry anything away with you. Therefore, if you were traveling and ran out of food, you could, by law, enter someone's garden, orchard or vineyard and help yourself and have a snack on the spot. How very sensible. No need for children to make raids on the apple trees. Few children can eat more than one apple at a time anyway. However, if a thief was caught carrying away someone's crop, I can assure you the corporal punishment administered would have been painful in the extreme, whatever the European Court of Human Rights might say about it. Fifthly, lost property, and we'll lump together with that bribery. Not that they're connected. Two other provisions. The old saying, finders, keepers, or as they say where I come from, he that finds keeps, he that losses greets, doesn't hold true in the Bible. Lost property must be restored. And if the owner was unknown, the goods had to be kept safe until the true owner was identified. And did you notice that that law applied to your enemy as well as to your neighbor and your friend? And bribes to secure business or to influence a decision were forbidden and were seen as a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Now, one other matter that wasn't included on the reading, but if you take one of the blue sheets with all the readings on them, you'll find that the references are given in full. And it's this, the principle of restitution. If a theft was committed and the thief caught, then not only did he have to restore all that he had stolen, but he also had to add on as much again to compensate for the worry, the inconvenience, the loss of profit, and the waste of time caused by the robbery. In certain circumstances, the rate of restitution was 500%, but usually the repayment was at 200%. For example, if a sheep was stolen, the price of two sheep must be paid back in restitution. Or if £10 had been stolen, then £20 had to be paid back. If there was loss, and it was entirely through accidental damage, then full restitution had to be made, plus a surcharge of 20% to compensate for inconvenience caused. Why has this simple principle been abandoned by our penal system? Let me give you a personal example. A number of years ago, one of our children was sent by my wife to the local shop to buy some household article. And the child was mugged by three boys and the housekeeping purse stolen. The police, I might say, quickly caught the offenders within an hour and recovered the purse by this time, empty, needless to say. The police insisted on keeping the purse as evidence. We never saw the purse again, and no restitution was ever made. And I would venture to suggest that if Moses' law had been followed, and those boys' parents had been ordered to repay at least double the amount their sons had stolen, they might have taken more interest in what the boys were up to after that. I have a journalist friend who worked and lived for years in Edinburgh. She told me that in 1955, after the Billy Graham crusade in Kelvin Hall, that stories poured into all the newspaper offices about restitution being made. People turned up at stores to pay for goods that they had stolen, often years before. Bills that had been overlooked through clerical errors were asked for so that full payment could be made. Shoplifters who'd been converted to Christ returned stolen goods. It was like a dream for months as people all over central Scotland made full restitution. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Christ came into his heart and into his home, and so certain matters had to be put right. His conscience was re-educated by the Holy Spirit. And so his years of dishonesty were all dealt with, and he proceeded to pay back double the rate prescribed by Moses' law. Instead of 200%, he paid back 400% of all that he had taken dishonestly. And that has always been the mark of a real work of God in a person's life. I remember just two or three years ago leading a man to Christ after an evening service. And the first thing he did next morning, the very first thing, was to go and put right the dishonesty in his life. He went and made a full confession of all that had been a way of life for years. It cost him dear, but by midday it had been dealt with. If Jesus Christ was to go through some of our homes, or our tool shed, or our desk, or our bank account, or our place of work. Christ, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, seeing all and knowing all, I wonder if he would have anything to say. I wonder if his hand and finger would stop at any page on our tax form. I wonder if he would touch any item or article in our possession. I wonder if he would say to anyone in church, I must have truth and righteousness in the inward heart. Until you set that matter right, it is still between us. Have any sins of dishonesty or misappropriation come between us and our God? Is our attendance here today an act of sheer hypocrisy because we are knowingly and deliberately allowing violation of the spirit of this commandment in our lives? We cannot worship God with sin in our lives. If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. God isn't concerned with how well we are turned out, how smart, how good a citizen we appear to be. It was when Zacchaeus began to hand back what he had taken and then give away half of his great wealth. It was then that Christ said, today salvation has come to this house. Now, secondly, and much more briefly, you shall not steal from God. The prophet Malachi asked a most unexpected question. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. The people replied, how do we rob God? And the answer came in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, all of you, because you are robbing me. For those who don't know, the tithe is 1/10. That's 10%. The people were asked to give 1/10 of their total income to God for the upkeep of God's house, for the support of the priesthood, and for the continuance of his work. In Malachi's day, there was a bad recession, much worse than we have known. Times were hard. The people were taking the line that they could no longer afford to give the tithe to God, far less the offerings on top of the tithe. And incidentally, notice that when the Lord spoke about generosity, being confidential, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing, he was referring to what was given over and above the tithe and the half shekel temple tax, 3 days' pay towards the building fund. It was what was given over and above that that was to be kept strictly confidential. Now, not everyone agrees that 1/10 is a proper amount to give to God. I know that many of you disagree with that. How do I know? Well, the average givings you see, including Tear Fund and the home mission and overseas work and the building fund, the average givings in our congregation per subscribing adult member for 1992 were approximately £124 per annum, or £2.40 per week, and that's inflated by many visitors we have who give generously. If we all believed in and practiced tithing, then that would mean the average income of the adult members of our congregation, the average weekly income would be £24. Weekly income, and clearly that's not so. Therefore, it's self-evident that many in church do not agree with tithing. I spoke along these lines about 7 years ago when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, and several pointed out to me that many gave directly to missions, for example, and this was cited to the support of Grace Pettigrew and Mary Alexander. It so happened a little later I was in a position to find out exactly how much was given to the support of Grace and Mary from the whole of County Down, apart from our own congregation's givings, and the answer was a total of exactly £200 per annum. Let's face it, whatever reasons we give. And I know that many do support other Christian work independently of your church givings. The truth is that by God's own standards, not a few of us are robbing God. By his standards, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, says the Lord. But you ask, how do we rob God? The answer comes back in tithes and offerings. The whole nation of you are robbing me. Will a man rob God? Would we rob our butcher? Or our grocer? Our milkman? Or our newsagent? Then why rob the Lord? For either of two reasons, and they're really both the same. Either we're so much in love with the fleeting things of this life that we love them more than we love the Lord, or else we simply do not love the Lord enough to obey his word. There can be no other reasons that I can think of. If you can think of other reasons, let me know. I know all the arguments. I was, I think, about 4 years in the ministry and on the minimum stipend and living in a vast, drafty, Victorian 13-roomed manse that we simply couldn't afford to heat, with three growing children whom we constantly had to dress entirely out of jumble sales because we couldn't afford to buy them new clothes. We certainly couldn't afford a luxury such as a newspaper, far less a television. And for the first 20 years of married life, the only holiday we ever had was going to stay with my mother-in-law. Regularly we went to bed hungry at night. And some of you have come through hard times too. Have you forgotten? And it was while we were on that level of income that God asked me this question. Will a man rob God? And I tell you, it was after an intense personal struggle that I began to deduct from my paycheck as the very first charge, the full tithe, and give it to God. And I know the cost of doing that. But I've also learned the joy of bringing to God as a minimum the tenth that he asks for, that his work may prosper, and the hungry may be fed, and the naked clothed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Will a man rob God? You shall not steal. It would be unfaithful on my part not to underline the promise that God gives us about his response when his people do tithe. Listen, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this. Prove me in this, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you have not room enough for it. Then all nations will call you blessed. It's not that if we give a tithe to God, a kind of mechanical law comes into operation and God blesses in return, a knee-jerk action. Not that, never that. There is never anything mechanical or automatic about spiritual things. The principle is quite different. Rather is it that when our hearts are right with God, and when material things are given second place, because, note, God is given first place, then, because we have enthroned the Lord in our hearts, God blesses us as he promises. It's all a matter of the heart, of who or what our God is. So we're really back to the first commandment. When the Lord is truly our God, to obey his commandments will be a delight. For he writes his laws upon our hearts, and written on our hearts is, you shall not steal, neither from your neighbor, nor from your God. We make our response to his word as we worship him in the offering.